I'm honored to stand up here after all the men who have led us in singing and in prayer and in scripture. I appreciate them doing so with joy and with seriousness, and I hope that what I offer them can add to what we've come here to do today. The phrase, respect your elders. Have you heard somebody say that? What kind of a person does that conjure in your mind? Respect your elders. It comes across as a command, doesn't it? Respect your elders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, as Riley read for us, Paul says, "We urge you." The ESV says, "We ask you to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Last week I talked about the idea of an imperative, right? A command. There are imperatives in Scripture. Verse 12, "we ask you" or "we urge you" is what you'd call an indicative. It's a request. It's not something that Paul is saying, "I command you imperatively." He is requesting something of them. If you'll indulge me for a moment, I want to play a little game of whom I'll be the butt of the joke. True or false? It's a good thing I grew out of the selfish brat phase when I became an adult. False. I have been a selfish brat even as an adult. True or false? I'm thankful to those who have loved and served me when I was the ornery, cantankerous member. True. I have been there before. In fact, three men in particular come to mind when I think of those who have led me, who have shepherded my soul. And I bring up these men to you because they have gone through different phases in their life. They have always been shepherds of people's souls. Sometimes they have been recognized in a congregation as elders, and people have submitted to them under that title. There have been other times, and for whatever reason, the church hasn't recognized them as elders. And I don't mean that they went about their job in a subversive, rebellious way, but at the heart of an elder or a shepherd is the heart. They're going to do it. They're going to care for people, whether they have the title or not. Now, do you follow me? I don't mean they're running around generating cliques and causing division. I mean, if he doesn't have the title, he's still going to care and serve people. And I think of these men, one of whom you all know, CB certainly held that in a lot of our minds, and I have a story about him I'll share later. Another one is no longer with us. He's died and gone on. And another one currently serves as an elder in a congregation down south. But these were men who, as Paul says in verse 12, who labored amongst me and my family. Labor to fatigue because of hard toil. They were over me in the sense that they presided. They made sure and helped me to have my life that was in order. And they admonished me when I needed it. To admonish is to caution gently or to put something in the mind of somebody who has forgotten. You can certainly take 1 Thessalonians 5:12 as instructions specifically to elders, but I offer it to you today as instructions for leaders. Maybe you'll think of Perry and Rick and Dave and Robert, and I think we ought to. But I think you can also think of men who serve alongside those men, perhaps in the capacity of a deacon or of a servant. Maybe it's not even someone with a title. Remember, I'm talking about respecting people who have labored among us because they respect Christ. Those who have shepherded my soul, I love them because they respected Christ and they very, very highly esteemed Christ's church in love. And the scripture says here that we are to respect such men. And that respect is to come from love, and it is to lead us to serve, and to pray daily for those who lead us and shepherd our souls. What's the source of respect? There's phrases today, right? Superlatives, very and incredibly. You hear people go through instances, well, they'll experience something and they'll say, well, that was the best, right? Or that was the worst, or that was very, very, very good. Like, we have to add superlatives to things. Paul added superlatives. In fact, you see him often overemphasize things in Scripture, but he never does it in a trite or overused way. Verse 13, to esteem these men who labor and are over you and who admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love. Super abundantly is how that can be translated. Not just abundantly. If I have an abundance of things, that's a lot. A super abundance of things. We are to esteem them very highly in love. Agape, to esteem them in love. This respect, like I said, is not from a command or an imperative, but it comes from love. And we're talking about the godly love here, agape love, the love that doesn't wait for someone else to act first, but the love that acts first out of the best interest of other people. And so exceedingly, out of measure, like beyond measure, those individuals who shepherd our souls, we are to love them with the love of God. If they have loved us imperfectly at times, you know, I can even think of these three men who impacted me in some way. They did not always love perfectly. And if they ever loved imperfectly, I'm sure that I have loved them imperfectly in return. We just sang the song, come, let us all unite and sing. Who is love? God is love. Come, let us all unite and sing. Elders are love. No, you know, members are love. No, we try our best to attain to the love of God. But God is the source of love. And these men that shepherd our souls and their families, they're striving for the same standard that we are, and that standard is Christ. Agape gives first. And so the source of respecting those who care for us and shepherd us, the source is love. Paul urges us in verse 14, we urge you, brothers. So he's just got done talking about we are to esteem those who lead us and who labor among us and who admonish us. And then he turns his attention to the brothers and he's saying, you're to love them, but show that love, show that respect by serving alongside them, by joining with them in their work of shepherding souls. Notice the list, verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the undisciplined, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them. It's easy to think that the grass is always greener on the other side, and sometimes we have this image of the church, that there's a church out there somewhere that has no idle people, and all the members are active and working to their fullest potential. And we get this idea that there are churches out there that have no weak people, or there's no faint-hearted people. Has anyone found that church yet? Verse 15, see to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And so my question is, how is peace evident in a church that is full of idle people and faint-hearted people and weak people? How is there peace? He goes up there in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. And we can worry and we can fret a lot about, are we being the right church and is there enough peace? And Paul gets down to it and he says, it starts with your attitude toward those who mentor you and shepherd you. And the way you show that and the way you engage in that is to go alongside them and to serve with them. Verse 14, leaders who admonish us, we already read that in verse 12, that our leaders admonish us. They put things in mind to remind us. We show them respect by, in turn, admonishing the idol. Not idol like idol worship, I-D-O-L, but I-D-L-E. Man, I did it this morning. You walk into a room and you forget why you walked into the room. I have my whole costume on this morning, right? I got the tie and I got the suit and I got the pants and the socks. And I walked into my bedroom to get my shoes, right? It's Alaska winter, and I'm going to preach, and you gotta have shoes on to go outside. And I walked into my room, and I just stood there. You think of all the things that you're gonna put on, you're gonna put your shoes on. And I walked into the room, and I forgot. And I just as easily could have been distracted into doing something frivolous, right? Like checking Facebook. I never do that, right? In my free time, I never get distracted doing that. Or you walk into a room and you're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And so you can fill it with something seemingly harmless. But I've also had those experiences where I forget what I'm supposed to be doing and I fill it with something unruly. Like I'm supposed to be serving my wife or I'm supposed to be taking care of my kids and I become undisciplined and I become unruly. The idea of being idle is here. It's not just sitting and twiddling your thumbs. It's more of an undisciplined, disorderly, and unruly attitude. And so we can walk into a room in our life, and we can forget what we're supposed to be doing. And we can fill that with something harmless. We can fill that with something undisciplined. And yet it is those who rule over us who remind us, hey, you're supposed to get your shoes on. Because you have a lesson to give today. Get your shoes on, start the car, and get on with your day. Sometimes we don't like it when we get caught doing something that we shouldn't, and someone admonishes us, right? They put something in our mind. They gently caution us, hey, don't do that. And sometimes I blister to that. How dare you tell me what to do? I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. But they're supposed to do that with us. And Paul goes a step further there and he says, as you love these men and families who shepherd you, you're supposed to engage in that same kind of admonishment. So here's the progression. Acts 20, verse 31, if you want to turn there briefly, we're going to flip to three or four passages here quickly. The fountainhead, right? God admonished Paul to get his life in line with his will. And then Paul comes in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, and who does he admonish? He's talking to a bunch of elders here. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So God admonished Paul, and Paul is reminding these elders of this church of who they are supposed to be. And then the elders, who did they give caution to in Thessalonica? I know I'm kind of jumping churches here, but Paul admonished the elders, and it says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, that the elders then passed that on to the members, right? They put things in their mind, and they reminded them, and they admonished them of who they were supposed to be. And lest we forget, and lest our idleness turn into something more damaging, Romans 15, verse 1. It's not Romans 15, verse 1. I can tell you that. Romans 15, verse 14. Didn't look right to me. Paul says to the church in Rome in general, I myself am satisfied. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct, and the word there is admonish, one another. Paul is equipping these brothers and sisters, and he's saying, I trust you, and I know the goodness that is in you, and the instincts that the Spirit has trained inside of you through the word, And so if you need to put something in someone's mind to remind them of what they're supposed to be doing, because they're in a room and it looks like they forgot what they're supposed to be doing, he says, I trust you to do that. You are filled with knowledge and you are able to instruct one another. I hope we really listen to the songs that we sing. Colossians 3, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. That's not where I wanted to start. That was chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Sometimes I'm sitting in this room as we're singing and I forget what I'm supposed to be thinking. But then I hear those who are behind me and they're filling me. They're admonishing me with the words that I need to be focused on. They're putting it in my mind. And so do you see the progression, right? Admonishment just keeps trickling on from God all the way down to something that we're to engage in. We are respecting and honoring those who have shepherded us by then engaging in that same work with one another. But our leaders have also encouraged us, and they have also helped us. They have encouraged us when we did not have courage, when we were afraid, or we faced an unexpected situation. Maybe there's a time in our life where our morals were weak, or physically we were not well, and they stuck to us, and they stuck by our side. And we should love them and esteem them for this. Encouraging the faint-hearted, back in 1 Thessalonians. Encourage the faint-hearted. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. I really appreciate this image here. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's a book I read. I read a fathering book here and there. And this one book emphasized, of all things, wrestling with your children, right? Letting them beat up on you and wrestling with you. But the idea behind it was that, as odd as it sounds, as you're down there rolling and tumbling with them, you are imparting courage. You're saying, I love you, and you're worth spending time with. And we can be rough with each other a little bit, and it's okay. Sometimes my children are faint-hearted, and because of their age, they are little-spirited, and that's not an insult. And there's this man, this powerful man, and I'm not that powerful, but take the analogy where you will. There's this man who is powerful but gentle, and who embraces them and who strengthens them, but doesn't push them beyond their limit. And Paul is saying, that's what I did with you, and that's what you ought to do with one another. Put courage into the timid by calling them close. Aren't you glad that the church, like our number one rule, isn't survival of the fittest? Aren't you glad that's not our mode of operation? You must meet minimum standards, otherwise you're out. Church is not survival of the fittest. And sometimes that's hard. The concept that Paul is getting at here, I'm referring to, is to help the weak. And the word for help, that's to stick to. To help, to come alongside when people are physically weak or maybe spiritually and morally they're struggling. Now I'm gonna read a section from 2 Thessalonians where they had to take a step further, and it's not just holding somebody's hand indefinitely. But for the most part, if someone is weak or they're not the fittest, that means we need to adhere to them and to give them strength and to impart strength. Now, here's what I was talking about. If you go into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul does issue a command. I've been talking about, like, not needing a command and imperatives and asking you, but there's a point at which Paul commands, and he says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from a brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." It's one thing to be idle or to stumble, but when that is someone's mode of walking and that's the drumbeat that they walk to, Paul says, "I don't ask you to keep away from them. I command you." Here's what he's talking about in verse 11. "For we hear that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." So the idea of a busybody, right? You're walking into a room and you forget what you're supposed to be doing, and so then you start engaging in gossip or bullying or laying guilt on people or all of those kind of behaviors. You're busy, but you're not busy about what God would have you to do. And that's where Paul issues as a leader, as a shepherd, right? Sometimes the shepherd does get the staff out and go after the wolf, and it's a painful experience. But I want us to go back to Paul's his superlative here. Super love is not fanned into flame by a command, but by sacrificial service and love. Long past the end of the honeymoon phase, you know what I mean by the honeymoon phase? It applies in marriage, right? You get married and the first year is bliss, and then you're like, "Oh, this is who this person really is." And you can go through the honeymoon phase at a job. You get a job and, "Hey, this is a great, fantastic job." And then you start to figure out who people really are. Or you come to a new church and you say, "Wow, I'm glad this is a perfect church," right? And then you stick around for a while and you figure out the honeymoon phase is over. But long past the honeymoon phase of our interaction with those who lead us, we esteem them highly by joining with them, because this is the work of caring not for their flock or their church, but Jesus' church. That's what we're joining with them in, is the care of the church of Jesus. Let's close in Psalm 72. Perhaps this is the best thing that we could do in being mindful of our leaders. And that's to pray for them daily. Would you take 5 minutes a day and remember your leaders before God? Now, Psalm 72 is a psalm from Solomon, and Solomon is a king, and there's some language in here that really doesn't apply to leaders amongst the church, because, right, no one in here is a king. But insofar as leaders in our church are stewards of the kingdom that God has given, I think there's some messages here that could be content for our prayer. Psalm 72, verse 2, "May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Do our leaders need discernment? Do they tackle issues that are difficult to untangle? Pray that they can be discerning. Verse 5, "May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations." May our leaders always respect and fear God. Verse 8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Ah, right, property, you know, control. No. As they go about their business, may they have eyes that see that God is sovereign. Our leaders step into a lot of chaotic situations, right? And you know that. And yet pray that they can see God's sovereignty, how God can use this situation to the betterment of his kingdom. Verse 9 is speaking to the king that he will defeat wicked and evil people. And I'd like to turn that into, may we pray that our leaders would be kept from Satan. I mean, there's a surefire way to mess up a church, and that's to get the leaders to get tripped up in the work of Satan. And so pray that them and their families would be protected from the work of Satan. And verse 12, For he delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor, and him who has no helper. May they be attentive to spiritual needs, and may they be equipped to intercede. The really awesome thing to me about this passage is that Solomon is asking for the prayers of the people. And I think each one of our elders, each one of our deacons, each one of the men and their families who serve in some capacity, if they could stand before you, I think one of the things that they would plead is to say, pray for us. And so like Joseph, we prepare each day in the years of plenty. Joseph spent 7 years preparing the nation for 7 years of famine. In our years of plenty, may we prepare by praying for our leaders and esteeming them and serving alongside them. And finally, may we know that by accepting, right, we offer the invitation at the end of our service because we want to help people get their needs met and we want to pray for them. But also know that part of accepting the invitation is accepting spiritual leadership and guidance. Well, sometimes I wish we had a wand where we could just, you know, I could just get bonked on the head and all my problems would be taken away. But unless you found that wand, I don't have it. And so really what you're asking for is to submit yourself to the leadership and the wisdom of the men and women who lead this congregation. So we pray for them and we serve them and we love them deeply. Does anyone who would like to respond to the invitation or who needs the prayers of the church, please come forward. Let's all stand and sing together.